had the privilege of lecturing here at the Sephardic Institute. We had a series of lectures in history. And I'm grateful to Rabbi Barry for calling me to address you tonight, and I believe next week as well. My avocation, I'm not exactly sure if maybe it's the vocation, is history. I'm a student of history. I'm a rabbi at in Bell Harbor, Congregational Rav Tzedek, the Bell Harbor Jewish Center, and I teach and have been teaching for some 30 years at Yeshiva University, both in the Girls College at Stern College as well as Yeshiva College. And at one point, I taught at the graduate school when they taught classical history. That's my primary discipline in Jewish history. That's the classical period, which is the Persian period, the Babylonian period before Persian period, and then of course Greece and Rome. Rabbi Barry asked that I address you in these two sessions tonight on Galut Babel, on the exilic community and the exilic life of our people after Churban Bayit Rishon, after the first temple was destroyed, and that next week we focus on the subsequent experience, which is Shivat Zion, when they were given permission by Koresh, by Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the King of Persia, to go back to Yerushalayim, to rebuild Yerushalayim, to rebuild the temple, and the various experiences and episodes and developments that followed, which I hope to be able to do. But please understand that these two are not totally independent topics. As a matter of fact, history, the Chlal, is not something that you could divide into eras. We do it, but it's a very superficial kind of a division. At college, for example, you have to take courses. So college offers a course in classical history, and then in medieval history, and then in modern history, and each semester is a semester unto itself. Students think that it's like a machine, that you press a button and suddenly the classical period is over, and you press another button and medieval history begins. And then the medieval period is over, and there is a demarcation, a gvul, and then modern history begins. It's not so. Because the history is a continuum. One episode of one development leads right into the next. Galut Babel is not a separate issue. Galut Babel led right into Shivat Zion and the reestablishment of the Second Jewish Commonwealth, the Second Temple era. And many of the things that had developed in that half century in the Babylonian exilic community set very significant precedents and came forth with very special developments that were imported by the people when they returned to Yerushalayim and when they established Judea. And those developments and precedents impacted in a very significant and real way the Jewish historic experience for many years to come. So this, it may be a very brief period in history. We're speaking only of a half century tonight. Nevertheless, it's a very significant one. Let's understand what happened and how we arrived at Galut. Let's look at Churban for a moment. It's important. I'm sure that you know that after Shlomo HaMelech, there was dissension in the kingdom, and the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. From Shlomo HaMelech and on until the end, there were two royal dynasties, and there were two Jewish kingdoms. There was a kingdom in the north, which was called Malchut Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel, and the capital city there was Shomron, Samaria. And then there was Malchut Yehuda, the kingdom of Judea in the south, and the capital city there, of course, was Jerusalem. That's where the Beit HaMikdash was. Churban, destruction, did not come all at one time. There were two phases to the destruction. The first that was destroyed was the northern kingdom. And that was in about the year 721 before the Common Era. At that time, the superpower was Ashur, Assyria. Assyria. And the Melech, the king, was Sancheirev Melech Ashur. He was on a wave of conquest, and he took control over Malchut Yisrael. Malchut Yisrael lost its sovereignty, became part of the Assyrian Empire. Sanherib had a certain policy, an approach to conquer people. What he did was, in order to weaken them, to eliminate the possibility of insurrection and revolution, what he would do to a territory that he took, he would take sections, major sections of the population, and remove them and resettle them elsewhere in other parts of his kingdom. And then he would take other peoples from his empire and he would transplant them into those vacant places in the territory that he conquered. He did the same thing with Malchut Yisrael. He took major sections of the population in the north, transplanted them, we don't know where, they disappeared. These are the 10 lost tribes, we don't know where they are. And then he took others from his kingdom and he brought them into this particular territory. So all of a sudden, these people in the north, those who were left, began to mingle, and they mingled freely with these newcomers who came with idols and with paganism, with pagan ideas. It were non-Jews. And eventually they intermarried and they were culturally confused, religiously confused. And Avi writes about the people in the north that on the one hand they believed in the one God, and on the other hand they were also of the Avodah Zarah, they were also idolatrous, that they learned from their new neighbors. This mixture or this confused population was given a name. These people were given a name. We refer to them, historians, historically, they refer to as Shomronim, the Samaritans. The Gemara Talmud, when the Talmud refers to this people, it calls them Kutim. The Mishnah speaks of Kutim. The reason why they were called Kutim is, and Josephus explains, because many of the people that Sanherib took to bring to this area was from a place called Kutha, that's C-U-T-H-A, and because they were the ones who became the origin for this confused people, the Gemara, the Mishnah, refers to them as Kutim. These are the Samaritans. I mention this because the Shomronim played a rather decisive role in a negative way later on, which we will discuss next week, at the time of Shibat Zion, when the people returned to Yerushalayim. In any case, in the year 721 before the Common Era, Malchut Yisrael in the north came to a close. In the south, Malchut Yehuda continued to function. And it did so until the year 586 before the Common Era. At that time, Assyria was no longer the power. At that time it was Babylonia, Babel, and the king was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel, in his conquest, took Yerushalayim, destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, and with this, with the destruction now of the southern kingdom, with this came the totality of Churban. And the era of the first temple, the first commonwealth, comes to a close. Now what happens? We find that there are a number of developments as a result of this Churban. First of all, in the course of the dissension, in the course of the battles, people from Judea left. They didn't want to be in a place where there was such intense warfare. They left on their own and they went up north and they developed a Jewish community in Antioch, in Syria. After Gedaliah, who was the Jewish governor placed in Eretz Yisrael by Nebuchadnezzar, he was only governor for maybe a year. After he was assassinated, another group of people from Judea, what was Judea, together with the Navi Yirmiyahu, went south and they established a Jewish community in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. At Alexandria, it became a very dominant place where a Jewish community developed and stayed for many, many years. Interesting, the Gemara speaks and describes the Beit Knesset, the synagogue in Alexandria. It's an interesting description. Talmud writes that in that synagogue they had to introduce a new type of functionary. I don't think we have that in any synagogue today. They needed one who would stand in the middle of the synagogue on the bima with a sudar, with a flag, so that when the chazan in the front would say the bracha, the people in the back would not hear, so he would wave the flag. Today they should know when to answer Amen. The implication being that this was a huge, huge synagogue. Sometimes I question it, maybe it was a noisy synagogue. I've been in enough synagogues to know that even if it's not that large, the people who sit in the back don't hear a word as to what's going on in the front. But that's not the implication of the Gemara. Alexandria became a rather prominent Jewish community and stayed so for many, many years. There, of course, continued to be a Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael itself, and destroyed Yerushalayim, and destroyed Judea. The Navi writes that Nebuchadnezzar was very selective with whom he deported. I didn't speak of the deportation yet. He left in Eretz Yisrael, the Navi writes, the phrase used is Midalat Ha'am. Midalat Ha'am. Doesn't necessarily mean that these people were financially impoverished. The implication is what he left, the people whom he left in Eretz Yisrael, were people not educated, without leadership quality, without financial success. The lower elements of the people he left in Eretz Yisrael, probably the reason being they would not have the leadership facility with which to organize an insurrection, a revolution, a protest, a demonstration. He left the weaker elements in Eretz Yisrael. The very proper people, the higher people, the higher elements of the population, those he deported. He deported them to Babylonia, to Babel, and ancient Babylonia, today's Iraq. One day they're going to excavate in Iraq, or they did it already partially, and they're going to find phenomenal remnants of a great Jewish community that existed there for almost a millennium, almost 1,000 years of Jewish life. In any case, he took the best of the people there. And there the community in Babel began to establish itself, and it became probably the dominant and the primary exilic community. When the Gemara speaks of Hagolah, the exilic community, without naming it, it's undoubtedly a reference to Babel, to Babylonia. It's important to note that this is really the first time in Jewish history, from the time of the establishment of a Jewish sovereign state in Eretz Yisrael, this is the first time that we have diaspora communities. These communities that were established in Antioch, in Egypt, and in Babylonia continue to remain lavish and powerful Jewish communities even after the people returned to rebuild the Second Temple era. In the First Temple era, everybody lived, all the Jews lived, almost all the Jews lived in Eretz Yisrael. There's always one little exception, and you know what they say, that the exception proves the rule. There was an exception then too. They found in the Dnieper Valley, in the area around Egypt, they uncovered an archive of letters that were written by people in a little community which was known as Yev. And from those documents it seems that these people were Jews who came from Judea and had rented themselves out. They became salaried soldiers in the Egyptian army. We call them mercenaries. This was the thing to do in those days. This was their career. They were career soldiers in the Egyptian army. And Egypt permitted them to structure themselves into a community which is necessary in order to be able to observe the different forms of Jewish life. And what they found was a correspondence between the leadership of this little community, Yev, with the authorities in Yerushalayim. There's an ongoing correspondence between them. But other than this little community, which hardly had any impact on the history of the day, other than this community, virtually every Jew during Bayit Rishon lived within the boundaries of Eretz Yisrael, whether it's in the north or whether it's in the south, but it was in Eretz Yisrael. However, now, with the establishment of these communities were to stay and to remain. From now and on, there will be a very significant form of diaspora Jewish existence, and we're going to see when we speak about Shiva Zion next week that once Judea was reorganized and reestablished, it relied very heavily on the people who continued to live in Babylonia. for support and for advice and for guidance. And very frequently we see that even the foreign policies of the newly emerging kingdom was fashioned as a result of consideration regarding the Babylonian, community. Yes, sir. Why the Assyrian? You mean in the northern kingdom? Yes, there is. There's a good reason why they didn't. The reason is because the people, even under all normal circumstances, the people who lived up north were not a committed people. They were not a committed people, and they were not an inspired people. It was not always their fault. The Navi writes that the kings in the north placed guards at the border between the northern and the southern kingdom, not permitting their people to come down and visit Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash, because they were afraid that they would come to Yerushalayim, they would see the lavish services, the beautiful services, the Kohanim and the Avodah and everything else, and they would become more loyal to the southern kingdom than they would to their own. As a result of this kind of a divorcement and alienation, the people of the north were not really a totally committed people. The Navi writes how frequently the people from the south came to the north to break up the idols and what have you. These people were sort of attuned, they were receptive, and very capable of quick assimilation, and they disappeared very, very quickly. The people in the south were a far more committed and determined people because they lived right around the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, which continually gave them inspiration and gave them guidance, and there was a lot of learning and what have you. This was very conspicuously absent in the north. It was easy for the people in the north to disappear. And they did, and this is exactly what they did. So now, let's look at this. Yes, sir.
The consensus of the historians is that the first Chuvim happened 586 before. But the Talmud says something a little different, about 150 years later, am I correct?
I didn't want to talk about that. There is a discrepancy between the rabbinic chronology and between the secular chronology. No, they had private altars. Private altars. Bamot, we call them. Yeah. There was no real central religious authority and no central religious inspiring force that was in the north. And this is what contributed greatly to the quick confusion that was able to emerge and to develop there.
The significance of Gedaliah.
Yeah. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, after he took the southern kingdom, there was still a Jewish community there. And he felt that in order to administer them properly, he felt it would be far more feasible if it were done by one of their own, by a Jew. And so Gedaliah was appointed to be the administrator, to be the governor of conquered Judea. But he was assassinated. No, nothing. Nobody replaced him. There's no question in my mind that Nebuchadnezzar put a Babylonian in there, but we don't know anything about that. But no other, that was the end of any Jewish leadership in that area. Well, if this was in 500, this was 586, so we're talking about 585, you know, 584. Yeah. That's before the common era. All right, I'll tell you what we'll do. I will answer the question. Let me do this. Let me continue on with that subject, because your question is good. I will address it, but it's a general question regarding the dating systems of the era. So at the end of the discussion, I will address it. Yes.
It took a guy, the possible, a legendary guy called Giuseppe Verdi to write an opera about exactly the thing. And his legend But there's a rumor that Verdi was probably Jewish. But he did write Nabucco, which is about Nebuchadnezzar.
Uh-huh.
And it's exactly about this subject. For some potential reason, he was probably the most foremost Zionist before Theodore Herzl. And that was
Right. Okay, let's continue with this. So anyway, so the Jews were taken to Babylonia. That was the primary deportation on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. That was the primary exilic community. Josephus writes, although Josephus didn't live at that time, but he had sources, he was a very fine historian. Josephus writes that although these people were captives, they were captives, and they were forcibly removed from their homes and deported to Babylonia, nevertheless, when they got there, when they came to Babylonia, they were not treated as prisoners. And they were not put into prison cities, and they were not under constant surveillance. He writes that Nebuchadnezzar ordered his people that when these captives arrived, that he should give them the privilege to settle in the most suitable places, that's the language that he uses, in the most suitable places in Babylonia. What were the most suitable places? Babylonia at that time, the primary economic activity there was mercantile activity. There were merchants, there was a lot of shipping, there were waterways, and they settled. We see that in the book of Ezra, that when the Jews settled, when these captives settled in Babel, they settled near a variety of rivers. In other words, they participated in mercantile activity. It's interesting that in one of the early archaeological excavations, this was done in 1897, and it was sponsored by the University of Pennsylvania, they excavated a section in Iraq, which was the area where the Jews had settled in that short period of time. And they found a phenomenal archive. They found tablets, 720 clay tablets, and they represented business documents, business transactions of a non-Jewish concern, a non-Jewish business called Beit Marushu. Beit Marushu. It's Aramaic. In Babylonia, they spoke Aramaic. The House of Marushu. It was a business. That's the way that was the name. And when they studied the signatures on the transactions, the people who were involved in the business transactions, they found over 130 of the transactions had Jewish names. First of all, what that indicates is that it did not take very long for the Jews who came as captives, quote unquote, to Babylonia, to almost immediately become part of the economic activities in Babylonia. Our people were good businessmen going all the way back, and they took advantage of every opportunity that presented itself. But there was even something more significant regarding these tablets. Normally, when people come to strange shores, they don't know the people, they're aliens, there's a certain element of insecurity that they feel. One of the first things that people do is they change their names. If their names are sort of peculiar, they try that their names should resemble more the names of the people who live in that new area where they now settle. Because after all, who uses your name? How many people get up in the morning and stand in front of the mirror and call themselves by their name? People don't do that. If they do that, there's a problem. Normally, the names that people have are used by others. And people don't want strange, they don't want to be looked upon as strangers. So they try to sort of accommodate and to acculturate and to adjust. And that's the most elementary and the most innocent form of what we would call assimilation, not religious assimilation, but the change in the name. Here they find that in a totally secular environment, in a business corporation, a non-Jewish business corporation, these people are there maybe 20 or 30 years in that country. The names on those documents are Berachia and Chagai and Tuvia and Shabtai and Yehonatan, purely Hebrew names without the slightest variation. They did not become secularized, if you will, which social historians utilize as evidence that the environment in which the Jews found themselves there in Babel was a rather free environment, that they were secure, they were not afraid, and they did not hesitate to maintain their own identity, and they did not even resort to this very simple form of hiding or of adjusting, they did not find the necessity to do so. They had a secure kind of life. They were able to own land. They were able to own homes. This we know from Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu, when he writes to the people who live in Babel, he says, "Bnu batim vashevu," just build homes and live there. "Vini tugano," plant your gardens. "Viichlu et piryan," eat their fruit. If they would not have had the opportunity to do so, Yirmiyahu would not have written them this kind of an advice. We know that they had the opportunity, that they were able to own land and own homes. Excavations indicate certain markings showing that they had such ownership. They found, for example, markers, Beit Hanania, the house of Hanania, Talot Natan, an estate belonging to Natan. So we know for sure that the people who lived in Babel, if they were able to, financially, they were able to own and possess land and homes. They were able to have a communal structure. Nebuchadnezzar permitted them a Jewish communal structure. We have this also from Yirmiyahu, at least we think so, where Yirmiyahu writes, "Ve'ele divrei ha-sefer ha-she-shalach Yirmiyahu al-Abi Mirushalayim." This is the letter that Yirmiyahu sent from Yerushalayim, "El yeter ziknei ha-gola," to the ziknei ha-gola. When we speak of ziknei ha-gola, zikenim is not a reference to old people. Zaken means the leadership of the gola. They have a Jewish leadership. Yecheskel writes, the Navi Yecheskel writes, "Vayhi hashpashana hashishit," was in the sixth year, b'shishi, b'chamisha lachodesh, in the fifth day of the month, "Ani yoshev beveiti," Yecheskel lived in Babel, he was the exilic prophet in Babylonia, "Ani yoshev beveiti," I sat in my house, "v'ziknei Yehuda yoshvim lefanai," and the leadership of Judea sat in front of me. This is the exilic community in Babel that Yecheskel lived in and speaks about. So they were permitted to have a communal structure and a communal leadership. When they came to Babel, they built a synagogue. I didn't know that there were synagogues in Bayit Rishon, in the first temple era. I didn't know of any verbal worship of liturgy, tefillah, in the first temple era. We don't have sources for that. I'm not saying that absolutely there wasn't any, but we don't have any sources for it. But we do know that tefillah underwent a constant development during Tkufat Bayit Sheni in the second temple era, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah and others. Right through the second temple era, there was a development of verbal worship, in addition to the korbanot that were brought on the Mizbeach. And we know that there were synagogues, a lot of synagogues, because we know when there were insurrections and when there were destructions. So at times the rabbinic literature gives us numbers how many synagogues were destroyed. The suggestion is that the source for a synagogue, for a Beit Knesset, for a shul, a structure that is dedicated not only as an assembly hall but also for verbal worship, has its origin in Galut Babel, in this exilic community. Midrash writes of this synagogue and even gives us the name that they gave it. The Midrash writes that the Golim, the exiles, when they left Yerushalayim, when they were deported, they took with them stones from Yerushalayim and they brought them to Babel, and with those stones, or they used those stones with which to build a Beit Knesset, and they gave it the name Shaf Yativ. Shaf means pick up, and Yativ means transplant. They picked up the stones from Eretz Yisrael and they transplanted them as a shul in Babel and gave it the name Babel. No question in my mind that verbal worship, liturgy, the development of it began here as well in Galut Babel, and then continued its development when they returned to Eretz Yisrael and when they had the other agencies structured which had the jurisdiction to do so. When we, for example, on Tisha B'Av, when we sing and we refer to the text Al Naharot Babel Sham Yashavnu Gam Bachinu, that we were at the banks of the rivers of Babylonia, We sat there and we wept. And then we say, Eich nashir et shir Hashem al admat nechar. How can we sing the song of God on a strange land? Now, I don't believe that this is simply a poetic expression. I think that this was a real question that they had. When they were in Eretz Yisrael, they knew how to worship. They knew what to do. There was Sefer Vayikra. There was a priestly manual. There was a Beit HaMikdash, and there was a Mizbeach, and there was a Korban Tamid in the morning, and there was a Korban Tamid in the afternoon, and a Korban Musaf, and they had all sorts of formal areas of worship. They knew how to worship Hashem and to pray to Hashem when they were in their own country and when they had the Beit HaMikdash and the Mizbeach. But now, al admat nechar, when we don't have a Beit HaMikdash and we don't have a Mizbeach, Eich nashir et shir Hashem, they asked, how do we pray? How do we worship? They did not know. And there's no question that in response, this was a very real question, in response to this, a system of verbal worship began to become developed, which undoubtedly was incorporated in the services in the synagogue that they had. Who was the rabbi? I don't know if they had a rabbi, but they could not have had anybody better than the Navi Yechezkel. Yechezkel was there, Ezekiel, and he spoke to them, and he worshipped with them. I have no doubts that if they had a synagogue and if they had sermons, he gave the sermon on Shabbat morning, no question. And what did he say? He encouraged them. You're going to read in the Haftarah this coming week from Yechezkel. He encouraged them and says, don't worry, you are now in Babel, but the Beit HaMikdash is going to be rebuilt. And in Sefer Yechezkel, he even gives you the dimensions of what the reconstructed, what Bayit Sheni was going to look like. Kept up their hopes and kept them optimistic and kept them going, eliminated any form of disillusion. This was the function of Yechezkel. It was a phenomenal, not only was he a Navi, Navi Hashem, but he was a phenomenal Jewish leader at a time when they needed someone with his charisma and with his ability to keep their hopes, up. This was the kind of a community that they had. In addition to this, they had another functionary, traditionally. They had a Rosh Kola. They had a Rosh Kola. Rosh Kola means the head of the exile. In Aramaic, it's referred to as Resh Kaluta. Resh Kaluta. In Babylonian, Babel, in later periods, during the Second Temple period, when the Second Temple was rebuilt, and Babel continued to function as a separate community, there was a religious leadership, and there was also a state administrator. I would call that a secular leader, one who took care of the general activities and the projects and whatever needed to be done in the area. The religious leadership was in the hands of the Rosh Yeshiva during the Talmudic period. We had over there, we had Jewish cities, we had Sugap, Umpedita, Mechuza, Naharda. Those were Jewish cities with great academies. Each academy had a phenomenal luminary at the head. They were the religious leaders. And then there was the Rosh Kola, who took care of the general aspects of the community. Later on, after the Islamic conquest, when we had the Gaonic period in the same area, the same territory, so there again, we had the religious leadership in the hands of the Gaonim in Sura and in Pumpedita, and then there was also the Rosh Kola, the Resh Kaluta. Traditional historians feel that the origin of the Rosh Kola as a post of office in that area goes back to Galut Babel, that the first Rosh Kola in history was Yechoniah, the last king of Judea, who was deported by Nebuchadnezzar together with the deportees and brought to Babel. And in Babel, in Babylonia, Yechoniah, the former king, now became sort of the king of this newly organized and newly developing community, and this is the origin for that post of office known as Rosh Kola. So we find that Nebuchadnezzar permits our people to develop in a variety of ways, and he gives them the freedom to do so. He was very man. He was a smart man, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I mean, why not? If these people would be given the opportunity to develop on their own, not only would they live a comfortable life and would they be satisfied, but they would also contribute to the economy of the Babylonia as well, which they did. Nebuchadnezzar does not emerge as a very difficult and severe ruler towards the Jews. He's certainly a Rasha, because he was the one responsible for Churban Beit HaMikdash. He destroyed the Beit HaMikdash and Yerushalayim. This is no small thing. But insofar as his rule over the Jews in Babel, he does not persecute them. He does not restrict them. We don't have sources of any kind of restriction. The Jews were more comfortable in Babel than were the other peoples in Mesopotamia. Interesting. Mesopotamia, which is that leg of the Fertile Crescent, Babel, Iraq is right in the middle of it. We had over there city-states. They used to call them city-states. There was one that was called Sumer. Another one was called Akkad. There were a series of city-states. Each one of those city-states had its own shrine, its own temple, and had its own god. I mean, these were pagan people. In those days, when two peoples went to war with each other, one was victorious and the other one was defeated, this victory and the defeat were not attributed to a better army, to a better equipped military, to better strategies. Victory and defeat was always associated with the respective gods. If there were two peoples in collision with each other, one won, W-O-N, and the other one lost, the winner meant that his god was the winner, and the loser meant that his god was the loser, his god was defeated. Sources indicate, I'm going to show you where those sources indicate that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered that entire area, he destroyed the Beit HaMikdash and brought the Jews over. But what did he do to those other peoples that he conquered? He went to each one of those shrines and he took out the gods and he brought them all to Babel, to Babylonia. In Babylonia, he built a huge temple with a pedestal in the middle. On the pedestal was his god standing upright and tall. And all the collected gods that he took from those peoples, he put on the floor face down all around that pedestal to visually illustrate his victory, or the victory of his god, and the defeat of all others. What this did was put all those peoples into an indignity. I mean, here, those were religious people. I mean, they were pagans, but pagans were religious. Pagans were sometimes more religious than we are, because they were busy worshipping an entire day. They had to appease and tranquilize their gods an entire day. This one, there shouldn't be a storm. This one, there shouldn't be an earthquake. This one, there shouldn't be a rainstorm. Everybody, every god had another function. They kept running from one idol to another. These were religious people to a certain extent. Now, they went into their shrines, and they found that their shrines were empty. Their gods were gone. And if they would go to Babylonia, they would go there, and they would see their god lying face down on the floor. They lived with indignity. Although they too were not really persecuted or restricted, but this had a very profound impact upon them. When Cyrus the Great, in 538, the king of Persia, defeated Babylonia, and he took over the empire, we found a Cyrus cylinder, which is it's a stone in cylindrical form with a text engraved all around. It was dictated by Cyrus, and Cyrus tells the people, and he engraves it on that pillar, what he did as soon as he conquered the area. And he writes, "I returned the dignity to the people. I took all their gods and placed them back into their proper shrines." Indicating that if this was the first thing that he did, then obviously this was the thing that troubled the people most. He returned the dignity to them, and then he rebuilt their homes and whatever else he did. The other peoples lived in a far more bitter kind of an environment than did the Jews. The Jews, despite the fact that their temple had been destroyed adjusted and acclimated to Babylonian life well. They were affluent, and they lived in a very respectful and dignified way. This explains something. When Cyrus issued the decree of return, telling the people, if you want, go back. I give you permission to go back to Eretz Yisrael, to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and so on. He says, I will help you. I will give you back all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the Beit HaMikdash. He gives them the ability to return. He says, I'm not forcing you to return. If you want to stay on, you may do so. But you have my permission to go back. We find, and then he says one other thing. He says, if you want to remain, please do. But if you do so, then you have the responsibility to assist your brethren who decide to return. This is the historic foundation for United Jewish Appeal. This is the first time that we read of this sort of a situation, where the people, those who want to go back, go back. And this is by governmental order. This is the Farish, very explicitly said by Cyrus. You want to remain, you may do so, but you have to support those who return. The bottom line is that there were three aliyot. The people did return, but most of them did not. A vast number of the Jews, of the exiles, chose to remain on in Babel. And the reason is because of the affluence and the comfort that they had. They didn't want to give that up so quickly and return to a place that had been devastated, and now they first have to begin to work at a process of building and reconstruction, which isn't an easy job to do. As we're going to see next week, this wasn't a quick kind of a thing that happened. Many of them chose to remain on in Babel, and Babel remained a very proper and powerful community, as I mentioned, for almost a millennium. I remember years ago when there were complaints of a weakened aliyah, that there wasn't enough of an aliyah from the Western countries, from America and from England and from France and from Australia. There wasn't enough of an aliyah to Israel. Why now we finally have the opportunity to return? Why don't the people return? Now, I remember then writing an article researching this particular time in history, and I wrote an article as to how many people returned, or at least what we surmise how many people returned and how many people chose to remain on. And I said, well, why do you have so many arguments against our people today? Here we are out of Eretz Yisrael for almost 2,000 years. It's certainly not easy for us to go back. There, they were out of Eretz Yisrael for only 50 years, and when they were given the permission to return, many of them did not do so, because this is the way it is. Nobody wanted to publish that article, because it would sort of condone and rationalize the lack of aliyah. There was only one organization that chose it. I didn't give it to them, and that was the American Council for Judaism, which is the reform anti-Zionist organization. They were thrilled with this kind of a thing, but I was not going to permit them. I didn't give them permission to publish. It's still in my file. I am not going to publish that ever. But nevertheless, this is one of the historic implications of this particular time. It's a very interesting period in history. So again, although it's only a period of 50 years, nevertheless, many precedents are set. Number one, diaspora existence, which continues on forever after this, has its origin here in Galut Babel. Secondly, the concept of tefillah, liturgical worship, verbal worship, synagogues. This now becomes a precedent which continues on in its development. Even linguistically, language. I don't know if you're aware that the language spoken by our people in Tkufat Bayit Sheni was not Lashon Kodesh. It was Aramaic. They used Lashon Kodesh for religious purposes, for tefillah, for learning, anything religious. Then Lashon Kodesh Hebrew was used. But in terms of the vernacular, in terms of their daily conversations, it was Aramaic. You can find that in the Talmud when you look at the documents that were done in the course of that period of time. Take the Ketubah, for example. It's all in Aramaic because that was the language spoken by the people. Then why do they speak Aramaic? Because who structured the Second Commonwealth? Who was responsible? Which group was responsible for the reemergence of a Second Temple, of a Second Temple community? These people, the Golei Bavel, the people who now return from Bavel, in Bavel they spoke Aramaic and they brought the language, and they brought the language back with them. So we have all of these precedents set in a rather short period of time, and this is the significance of the Gola. Yes.
How did Aramaic, which is not that old, how did it supplant Akkadian? But isn't Aramaic only about 1,000 or 1,100 BCE?
But it's also, that's okay, so, but it was still...
I know, but how did it spread and conquer Babylonia?
It penetrated Babylonia, very, very penetrated Babylonia in a very serious way. It took hold of Babylonia. The people, I am not a linguist in those early languages, but it's possible that Aramaic is an easier language and has more of a vocabulary than Akkadian does. Maybe more easily used in speaking and in conversing. But there's no question that Aramaic was the spoken language in Babylon. Yeah, well, the gentleman there. I'm going to come back to your question about the dating. Yeah.
Obviously, the Jews have a perpetual
The reason why Talmud Bavli is viewed as more supreme is not because it was written in Babel, and not because it's written in Aramaic. No. That's not the reason. What you're saying is correct. When Halakha, for example, is based on Talmud Bavli, not on Talmud Yerushalmi. But you have to understand why. When the Talmudim, when the academies were in effect and the people were learning, these two areas, Eretz Yisrael and Babel, were under two different political dominions. Eretz Yisrael was under Roman rule, under Byzantine rule. The Romans were miserable rulers, very, very severe rulers. In Eretz Yisrael, they were not able to learn as much and as well as the freedom that they had to learn in Babel. Babel was under Parthian rule, under Persian rule, and they had no problem there at all. There was no interference there at all. The redaction of the Babylonian Talmud was at a far later date than the redaction of the Palestinian Talmud, because they had to stop quickly, they had to put everything down quickly. It was for that reason, as a matter of fact, when we go into the later period, Talmudic period, the Gedolim were in Babel and not in Eretz Israel. The people of Israel had a very difficult time. It was because of the political situations and the restrictions to which the people were put that the scholarship in Talmud Bavli is of a superior nature than the scholarship in Talmud Yerushalmi.
That's what I like. Well, it looks like we're going back and forth. Some of the questions are going way to Talmud Bavli, hundreds of years later than the period of time we're trying to focus on.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes,
sir.
What was the vernacular in the First Commonwealth?
It was Lashon Kodesh.
Everybody spoke Hebrew.
Hebrew.
And
the Abudah
and
the Beth Hamikdash
was in Hebrew.
In Hebrew. And the Second Commonwealth was also in Hebrew. Everything religious was in Hebrew. Everything of a religious import was in Lashon Kodesh, was in Hebrew.
Is it true that the Hermit of Cyrus was the great grandson of Queen Esther?
I'm not going to address that. That's a Gemara Megillah and other things. I can't answer that. I don't know. I don't know all of those traditions. I can't answer that. Yeah.
Cyrus seems to be an enlightened ruler. Any of his laws or enlightenment go into the Talmud or the rabbis, or the Jews picked up his insight?
Insight in terms of his intellectualism, you mean?
Intellectualism, his laws, his generosity for the Jews.
Well, his generosity certainly is noted. I mean, Korash, Cyrus is referred to at least twice as Mashiach Hashem, as the anointed of God. Doesn't mean that he's the Messiah. It means that he was anointed that he was given a special, he was given a divine mission, and that is to permit his people, to permit the Bnei Israel to return to Yerushalayim and to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. Cyrus himself, in the book of Ezra, when we have his edict published, writes that I was ordered by the God of the heavens and the God of the universe to let the people go back to Eretz Israel and to rebuild a house for him and so on. So we certainly note his generosity in our literature, in the scriptural literature we have it. Yes?
I just want to clarify one thing. The vernacular that was
The vernacular in Babylonia, the spoken vernacular in Babylonia, was Aramaic. And when the people returned from Babylonia to rebuild the Second Commonwealth, they brought Aramaic with them, and that stayed the vernacular in Eretz Israel as well. Yeah.
Before we daven, I noticed that in davening, plain davening, that there is more Aramaic than there is actually what we call it.
What you find in Aramaic is the old prayers of the Tfilot that were composed at this time in history. And that's why those were, like the Kumpul Khan, even the Kaddish, where the Gemara speaks why the Kaddish is said in Aramaic in order to confuse the angels, or what have you. But it's not, it's not, don't attribute it to a love-hate relationship with the Galut. Yes.
Can you go into more detail about the Egyptian, the Alexandrian experience with Yirmiyahu and that diaspora?
We don't know too much about Alexandria at this time in history. We know more about the Alexandrian community in later history, during Tkufat Bayit Sheni, for example. During this Gola, we don't know very much about the Alexandrian community. The only one we know about a little bit is in Babylonia. But we do know that Alexandria developed into a phenomenal Jewish community, to the extent that towards the end of Bayit Sheni, in the Roman period, 40% of Alexandrian population was Jewish. The prototype of the Alexandrian Jewish community was Philo. Philon Alexandri, Philo of Alexandria, who was Hellenistic in approach. I don't mean Hellenistic in terms of being assimilationist, but who spoke Greek, and he looked like an Alexandrian, he wrote like an Alexandrian. Dr. Belkin, Alav HaShalom, the former president of Yeshiva University, did much of the scholarship on Philo of Alexandria, and he's convinced that Philo was a frum individual, he knew, and so on, that because he wrote in Greek and spoke in Greek, does not in any way reflect on any kind of an assimilationist process. The Alexandrian Jewish community was a good community, but the kind of a community, I guess, like the American Jewish community, where when you walk in the street, you don't really, it's very difficult sometimes to tell the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew. They dress alike, they look alike, they speak English, and what have you. In Alexandria, for example, the people did not know Hebrew. They did not speak Lashon Kodesh. They spoke Greek. This is one sefer, and again, I'm jumping to a later period because there's a question, but it's okay. It was during the Second Temple period where the Septuagint, the Targum HaShivim, with the scripture, was translated into Greek. That was then, it was under the rule of Talmai, Ptolemy II. He invited the 70 people to come to Yerushalayim, and they translated the Torah into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. That's the Septuagint, Targum HaShivim, the translation of the 70. One of the historians suggests that the reason why that the Jewish community wanted that translation, because they came to synagogue, they heard Kriyat Torah, didn't understand it. And they needed a proper translation, just like we have translations today. You go into a synagogue very frequently, you find the Chumash, on the one side you have the Hebrew, and on the other side you have an English translation, whether it's the Hertz Chumash, whether it's the Hirsch Chumash, whether it's Art Scroll, whatever it may be. Translations are necessary. Such translations were necessary in Alexandria as well. Babylonia developed in a totally different way. If Philo is the prototype Jew of Alexandria, Hillel HaBavli, is the prototype Jew of the Babylonian community, a totally different sort. You see, the Babylonian community was a very traditional community committed to Torah study and Torah principle and what have you. There was hardly any assimilative process in Babylonia at all. We had a very, very staunch Jewish community.
So where did they get guidance from Alexandria?
No, the Alexandria community got its guidance probably more so from Eretz Yisrael.
But there was nothing back then.
But later on, I'm talking about.
Okay, no,
I don't know. In this early period, I say I don't know what happened. But at the beginning, Yirmiyahu was there.
Yirmiyahu was there.
But it was only during this time. I mean, but I don't know. We have no sources at all as to developments in Alexandria during this period of Gula.
Is it safe to say that Yehezkel did a better job than Yirmiyahu?
No, he may have had better people to work with.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily. I would not judge Yechezkel against Yirmiyahu and say that Yechezkel is a better Nabi than Yirmiyahu was. Yirmiyahu was no piker.
What made him go to Alexandria?
He went down. He went there together with the other Jews. He accompanied the other Jews to go there. Well, he left and left Israel at the time of siege.
Why didn't he go to Babel?
I don't know why. He was not deported. He didn't wait to be deported. The people went to Babel.
Questions I always
have. But now you can have good questions, but not always you have an answer. I mean, the people.
He went to Mitzrayim because they had just assassinated Gedaliah and they were afraid of repercussions, and the people decided that they have to get out of the sphere of the Babylonians.
And he went with them, and he went with this group of people.
Leave them alone.
Right, he went with this group of people. He didn't wait for a deportation, he went with this group of people who left. The other people stayed, and they were deported.
So how would it say that the Jewish people welcomed the Keturah and the translation of the Bible into that language? Don't they refer to that?
There is one rabbinic comment in the Sechet Sofrim where the Mishnah says that day Hayom Kasheli Yisrael Kiyom Shanase Bo Ha'egel, that day was as severe for the Jews as the day that the Egel, that the golden calf, was built. We have an answer for this. I don't know that I want to go into that now because it doesn't belong at this particular time. But the other tradition is that the translation was done through a miracle. That they went and they took the 70 people and they divided them into 70 huts, and each one translated on his own. And then, lo and behold, when they looked at the 70 translations, they were perfectly alike. What one omitted, all omitted. What one added, all added, and what have you. That's rather positive.
When would you date the Septuagint? Around when?
About the 3rd century before the Common Era.
Can you give the years?
I don't have the exact year for Ptolemy II. That's Ptolemy II Philadelphus. That's in the Ptolemaic year. That's after the death of Alexander the Great. It's in the 200s sometime. Yeah.
You didn't mention the name of the big festival that all sort of subjected the
Do you want to know the name? Do you want to know the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God? Yeah, they have names. I don't give it a name. I don't call them by name. The names that I give them, I wouldn't use in public. I really did what I wanted to do insofar as Galut Babel is concerned, but if you think that I should, I will address myself to the question of dating, because that's a little bit significant, because it deals, if you can just take me a few minutes, I just want to answer the question, because it's a bothersome question. I have problem with this in school when I teach it as well. Hard to tell students, you know, that we have problems, conflicts that seem to exist between the rabbinic dating and the secular dating, which is based on king lists that were excavated. And we know exactly the kings, how they succeeded each other, when they succeeded each other. I never say that the Gemara made mistakes, that the Chachamim made mistakes. I don't think that they made mistakes. Sometimes there's a confusion or we don't understand. But I never like to resort to this kind of a notion that the kings are correct and that the Chachamim were wrong. There's about 110, 120 year difference. The Persian era especially, is abbreviated by about 120 years in the rabbinic calendar. The answer that I did is, seeing yeshivot, generally, this is never even addressed. I mean, they don't even talk about that. I mean, there's no such thing. I mean, how can you say, the Gemara says one thing, and they say, you know, there's nothing to talk about. There is one very significant scholar. You may have heard of him. I'm sure that the rabbis here did. This is the rav in the German Kehillah, and that Yeshua in the Washington Heights, Rabbi Schwab. He addressed it, and he wrote an article on it. And he suggested that he had shown this before he published it. He showed it to Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, and he showed it to Rabbi Aaron Cutler, and they agreed. And then he published the article. What he writes is that this abbreviation, that this confusion was consciously incorporated by the Chachamim when they redacted the Talmud, and the reason was in order to eliminate the possibility in future generations for people to be choshvim et haketz, that they should want to use the calendar chronology, in order to apply certain formulae and certain remazim, certain innuendos, in order to determine the time of Mashiach, the time of the end of days. This is something that people should not resort to. And in order to eliminate the possibility for people to do that, they consciously introduce the confusion into the calendar so that they will have an inherent inability to do so. This is what his suggestion is. Now, I saw no other attempted explanation for this kind of a discrepancy.
But this is a gross violation of facts, history, to do something like that.
That's what it is. But this is what he suggests.
One timing, you're doing about 150 years.
About. A little bit less than that.
So that's the case. The Egypt Mashiach come 150 years later.
Okay, listen, now you should come to Meherabi Amenu. Yes, sir.
What other sources besides the books of Sambuk and Tana, like the Gedan and Kanya, what other sources do we have
for this period of time? For the period of Gola, we do not have more. We do not have sources. The only source that we have for the period of Gola, for the Jewish situation in the Gola during this half century, are only certain of the Kitvei Kodesh. So we have Yechezkel, we have Yirmiyahu, we have Melachim Bet, certain sections in Melachim Bet. We of course have Ezra Nehemiah. Secular sources we don't have. We have the excavation that I had mentioned, Beit Marushu, which relates directly to this period in history. We have the Cyrus Cylinder, which also touches upon this. We have another called the Nabonidus Chronicle. Nabonidus was the last of the Babylonian kings who was defeated by Cyrus, and he left some sort of a document where he describes the transition, where he writes that when Cyrus and his troops came to the various areas of Mesopotamia, that the population did not resist them at all. It was a very easy, a very simple transition of power with a minimum of destruction of cities and of populations and so on. But Josephus makes little reference, but again, I don't know what his sources were. Certainly, this is not really a primary source. That's about it for this period in history. But only a half century.
And the next under the second death of God, those people populations were destroyed. Yes. And then the early part
under Persian rule. So we also have scriptural sources. So we have Esther. In Persia, we have Migilat Esther, we have Chagai Zechariah Malachi, we have Sefer Daniel, and we have Ezra Nehemiah. Ezra Nehemiah come to Eretz Israel and for that early period, we do not really have. That does not start even what we have Talmudic literature. But the Talmud, but, But Talmudic literature, although it was redacted later, has in it information on the earlier period. Because the people, sure, I mean, we have, doesn't, I mean, in Megillah, we speak about this time in history. In the Gemara, we find material relating to the beginning of Tkufat Bayit Sheni. Although it was redacted later, redacting, you see, doesn't mean authorship. When something is authored, so then it relates directly to the period of authorship. Redacting means that they collect notes from the earlier period, and it was put together later. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, for example, when he redacted the Mishnah, that was done in the year 200 of the Common Era. But that doesn't mean that all the Mishnayot were taught in the year 200. I mean, the people, the Tanaim, in the Mishnah, go back to Tkufat Bayit Sheni. So the Mishnah is a primary source for the Second Temple Era, although it wasn't put down on paper until the year 200. Yes, sir. They didn't have calendars in those days. They did not have calendars in those days. In those days, the month was decided by the Bet Din, and then they sent messengers out to all of the various areas, and sometimes it took a longer period of time. That's why they have to have, that's why they have 2 days. That's why we have Yom Tov Sheni Shel Galiyot to this day, even if today we are able to calculate without a problem. Yeah.
The book of Daniel was after
the book of Daniel relates to the beginning of Bayit Sheni, shortly after, very shortly after. This is maybe 2 decades. Very shortly after. I don't know when the Divrei HaYamim was written, exactly when it was written. It was written during Tkufat Bayit Sheni, there's no question about it, because it was then that the canonization of scripture took place. It was then when Chatimat HaMikra was finalized, and when the Choftal Tzvarim were put into place. Although there are two books in the Torah that may not have been in Kuna, they were all written early, but were not incorporated into the Kitvei Kodesh until later, like Shir HaShirim and Kohelet. Those were problematic books. But all of them, all of the Kitvei Neviim, had to be written at a time when there was a concept of Nebuah, during the period of prophecy. Because if they were not written with prophecy, then they could not be Kitvei Kodesh. And at one point, prophecy came to a close. The Gemara writes, "Mishameitu Neviim Achronim." When the last of the Neviim, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi, when they died, Paska Nevuah miYisrael, or Paska Ruach HaKodesh miYisrael. Nevuah, prophecy stopped. And then the Gemara says, "V'afa pikei mishtamshin bebat kol." So that there was still a divine communication possible, but not the extensive communication of prophecy. It was more so of this quick staccato message, which is known as bat kol. So for a book, for any of the Nevi'im, any of the Sifrei Nevi'im, for them to be considered part of Kitvei Kodesh, then they must have been written in that early period, while the period, while prophecy was still in effect. It's a historical book, but it's still considered, so it's Ketuvim, but it's whatever, but it's still part of the Kitvei Kodesh. And whatever is called Kitvei Kodesh had to be written at a time of Nevuah. I didn't say written, that Daniel deals with the beginning of Tkufat Bayit Sheni. He deals with the era of 538 before the Common Era, when the people return to Eretz Israel after Korash. The Apocrypha is Jewish literature, Sfarim Chitzonim, Jewish literature that was composed and written by Jews during the Hellenistic period, during the Greek period. And that's after Alexander the Great. That's after the year 333 before the Common Era. And for the balance of the time during the Hellenistic period.
Before the Nevi'im.
It's after the Nevi'im. It's after the Nevi'im. Sure. And it's Jewish literature. It's not sanctified literature of any sort. But it's Jewish literature. It was written in Eretz Yisrael and also in Alexandria. In Alexandria they wrote many of the books of the Apocrypha. It couldn't have been sanctified, like I said before, because a book to be sanctified, to be considered Kitei Kodesh, had to be written at the time when the Nevuah was in effect. And this is after the period of prophecy. So it opened. Never mind the subject matter. It automatically was disqualified, was not eligible to be considered sanctified literature because prophecy no longer existed.
Do we have any independent documentary or archaeological evidence on the story in Megillat Esther?
No.
No.
As a matter of fact, we're not even quite sure. Of course the story exists. I mean, the story happened. But we are not quite sure exactly which Persian king Ahasuerus was. Whether it's Xerxes the first, Xerxes the second, Artaxerxes the first, Artaxerxes the second, we're not quite sure.
What king did Daniel serve?
Daniel served probably Darius. Just following Cyrus. Persian period. But that was the beginning of Bayit Sheni. Cyrus was immediately succeeded by Dayavash, by Darius. Any other comments? Any other questions? Yes, sir.
The show that you're going to be you're conducting these things in Iraq, in the harbor. Is this a continuation of the other segments?
I don't, right now I'm not lecturing on this in Bell Harbor.
No.
Right now I'm lecturing on other areas, but I'm not lecturing on history. I always incorporate history when I speak there, but right now my lecture is in Bell Harbor. Right now, our lecture series at this particular point deals with the Holocaust, with the history, with various elements of the Holocaust experience. We change from one.
You get a knock-off price if I go there.
Admission is free. You're welcome to come.
No, wait.
You are correct and you're not correct. I mean, I wasn't trying to portray that. There was a lot of suffering, but not by everybody. In Babylonia, the Jews lived a rather affluent and comfortable life. But the Jewish community that was left in Eretz Yisrael, they were anguished. They were weakened. They had no leadership. There were natural disasters. There was impoverishment. There was desolation. The peoples who lived around Eretz Yisrael, crossed the borders and would attack them. They would take advantage of their weaknesses. You see it when you read the Nevi'im. Hashem says through the mouth of the Navi that he's going to avenge the Bnei Ammon and the Bnei Moab and those people who dared in the course of the weakness of his people to take advantage of them. The community in Eretz Yisrael was in desperate need. I mean, what more do you need to look at than the description of Yerushalayim during that period, written by Yirmiyahu in Eicha, in Lamentations, in Megillat Eicha, where he writes that the people were ne'enachim, mevakshim lechem, that they were sighing and looking for a piece of bread and they couldn't find. I in no way that I want to picture the Golah as a very comfortable period universally for the people. I was focusing primarily on Babel, on the community in Babylonia.
No, I didn't say that.
What I said was that a community was built in the north in Syria. Another community was established in the south in Mitzrayim. There was a major deportation to Babel. But there was also a substantial group of people left in Eretz Yisrael. That was a fourth community who never left. And they, of all the four, they lived the most miserable of lives. First of all, psychologically, for those people to live on the land which was their sovereign home, where there was a Yerushalayim, a beautiful city of Yerushalayim, with a Beit HaMikdash, and to see it in desolation, psychologically, you can imagine what disillusion they had to live with in the course of that period of time. But they had many, many other problems. Life was very, very difficult for them for a half century. And then came Reconstruction.
I wonder, Assyria was a great power when they first came and they took over the northern part of Israel. What stopped them, actually? They could have very easily taken over the south.
Yes, first of all, there was political dynamic at the time. They had to turn their troops elsewhere, not go straight ahead. Of course, the Navi and the Chachamim say that it was Min HaShemayim, because all of historic experience is the unfolding of the will of God. Hashem wanted at this particular time that Yehuda should continue on for various things, that the Tshuva, that they repented in certain areas, they perfected themselves in certain ways, and what have you. It awaited another conqueror, Nebuchadnezzar, to do the job. Yeah. My pleasure, thank you.